John 3 and verse 20 tonight. You know the text we've been using is Isaiah 40 and verse 9 about where he says, "Behold your God," in reference to talking to God's people in the light of the fact that the trials and difficulties they may go through, that he's the creator of all things and he's quite capable of controlling all the things and bringing to pass his will. I believe that. And we're looking now at behold your God, we're looking at the attributes of God. And we've been looking at the things we call the omnis, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of God. Those are three peculiar attributes that refer to the perfections of God that distinguishes him from everything else. Everybody has attributes, but God's attributes distinguish him from human beings. And we will now look at omniscience, the omniscience of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 20, we see here we're talking, John speaking to God's people and saying to them, if you want to assure your hearts before God, he says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." And that phrase, "knoweth all things," has to do with the omniscience of God. For God knows all things. There's nothing he does not know. Now, this is an amazing statement to when you think about it, because God knows everything about you that needs to be known. There's nothing about you that he does not know. Now, in light of that, in the context, when you read this, everything about us is known. He knows our past sins. He knows what we're thinking right now, if we're paying attention, what's going on in our hearts. He knows a whole lot about us that maybe we don't even know, that he will yet maybe show us or reveal to us in his due time. Because in verse 19, again, he says, if we want to assure our hearts, then we have to open our hearts up to God to let him convict us about some things. Because if we're not treating people right, which would be of the context, verse 17, if you see somebody has a need, then you're going to shut up your bowels of compassion. How dwelleth the love of God in you? And so that's significant in the context, because one thing about love is it manifests itself in actions, not just in words, which he also says there in the same context in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." A lot of people can talk real nice, and a lot of preachers can preach, but they won't preach the truth, make people feel good about their sins. But the Holy Spirit has come for a purpose. In John 16, we know that he's come to convict us. Of what? Well, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, he can't do that unless we are opening our hearts to him. He can say something to us and prick our conscience and more or less say something to get our attention, but we have to yield to that, don't we? We have to give ourselves over to that. And this is important for us to see this, because God's revealing things to us because you might be able to conceal and hide certain things from God, as people do. Well, all of us were kids at one time. Maybe some of us still are, and some of you are kids, no doubt. And I wonder if you've ever hidden anything from your parents. I wonder if you ever concealed something from somebody. Well, sure, we all have. I mean, let's don't play no games here and say, "No, not me." Well, you did. But do you think that you're getting away with something because you're hiding something like that? No. Let me ask you this question. Did that sin come out sooner or later? Did your parents catch up with you in your folly? Did something happen that you were exposed? Somebody tell on you, or some evidence came up that your parents were able to have the evidence of a certain sin in your life and confronted you about that? Well, then you didn't get away with it, did you? Now, how much more with God? I'm just trying to make a contrast here. A man may be able to find out some things, and you conceal them from him, and he finds them out. How much more, if you conceal them from God, will he not find them out? This is why it's so important for all of us to realize. People think, I mean, it's amazing. People think that they can hide from God. They think that they can be sneaky, conniving, and cheating, and that they can hide certain things, their motives or intents. And no doubt people can do that. You can hide from people. You can put on a face. You can put on a particular aspect of happiness and joy. You can be like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and you can come and pretend that you're giving everything, but not, you're not giving everything, but it looks like you are, and you get applause for it. And then something happens where word of knowledge comes through Peter. The Holy Spirit gave that to him, and we see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? They had a pretty quick funeral. They just weren't caught and thrown out of the church or something like that, as much as God judged them immediately for that. And that marked certainly a sense of cleansing within the church and the fear of God at the same time. But the point of this whole thing is you can't hide anything from God. So why would we try in our folly to hide anything from God? Why would we try to conceal something from Him when He knows everything? I mean, David tried the same thing. We know that from the Old Testament. But the prophet Nathan came along and because God had spoke to him to go speak to David. And God spoke to who? He spoke to a prophet. And He sent that prophet to David. And why did He send to David? For David to be able to see himself. It wasn't like God didn't see anything, didn't know anything. God wanted to bring to David's attention, I know what's going on here, David, and I want you to see it and admit it and be honest about it. And of course, we know the end of that story. It's tragic in many ways, but thank God he was honest at that moment that he was willing to admit that he is the man. He was caught in his sin. But God doesn't overlook sin. Some people would like to read some scriptures and think that God somehow or another overlooks sin. It's somehow or another that we are to cover up sin like, you know, great cover-ups where people do something and then they try to cover their tracks so nobody will find out about it. God doesn't cover up sin that way. The only way God covers up sin is with the blood of Jesus. And the only way He can do that is if a person admits his sin and confesses it. No sin can be covered by the blood of Jesus until first it's been exposed, the person's been convicted, and the person has admitted the sin in their life and confessed it to the Lord. And once they've done that, then that sin can certainly be covered or hidden from taken out of the books, because God does keep books. We all know that. But the truth is, the only thing that can bring assurance to our hearts in this context here is if we're going to assure our hearts before Him, is if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, for He knoweth all things. You can ride around and play the game, but yet inside your heart's condemning you. You know you're wrong. And God's going to bring that out sooner or later. So you're better off just to see that He knoweth all things. It has to do with His omniscience. There's nothing He does not know, past, present, or future. He knows everything. He knows everything about you intricately. I mean, there's nothing about your motives, your intents, your desires, your appetites, your feelings, your emotions, your problems, your cries, and your whines, and everything else. God knows it all. He knows your cares, your needs. He knows all about it. Not one aspect of your life, or your heart, that God does not know about. Because if you say He doesn't know that, then you don't know the God of the Bible. You don't know who He is. And so the big question here is, does God approve of the way we are living today? And we all realize that sometimes we get close to God and He does deal with our hearts about these things, because Hebrews 4 and 12 and 13 speaks about God's word being alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword that divides asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrows, thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God penetrates. It deeply goes inside of a man. It has the ability to awaken a conscience. It has the ability to reveal the soulish aspect of a man, the foolishness part of man versus the spiritual part of man, and to bring up his intents and his motives. Because a man can pray, and a man can give, a man can come to church and do a lot of things. It can appear to be like he's doing good, but his motives are wrong. Now, Jesus barked that up many times in the Bible when He dealt with people. Self-righteous people, couldn't like the one in Luke 18. Again, we hammered that man pretty hard. But he came along, and here was a man that was, well, I'm a Pharisee, and I do this, and I tithe, and I'm not like these other people. I'm not an adulterer, an extortioner. But yet he was self-righteous. He was proud of himself and all of his works and his deeds. It was a problem. He had pride. And the Lord saw that. His motives and intents was to get attention, praise, and applause. And so God knows that. So, you know, God knows why you raise your hands when somebody is next to you. God knows why maybe you dance or why you do whatever you do in front of somebody. It's not that it's wrong to do it, but God knows why you're doing it. To impress somebody, to get attention, applause, to make people think. Maybe you get to church early and you come in here and you sit down and you open your Bible up and you start reading your Bible and you pray. That's fine. But why are you doing it? Are you doing it because other people will see you doing it? They think, man, they're spiritual. I see nobody will do that now, will they? Well, Proverbs 28:13 is very clear. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses them and forsakes them, he shall find mercy. So it's really foolish to try to cover up anything. It's foolish to try to hide from God and to, you know, just try to sweep it under the carpet, to pretend like there's not really any problem at all there, because God knows about it. And God is working to bring that to your attention in some way, fashion, or form, whether it be through the preaching of the word, from circumstance, chastisement, whatever it may be. So we'll be looking at the omniscience of God, and we'll define it. It's very simple. It's His perfect knowledge of all things. That's what omniscience is. It's His perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. So it's not just the power to know everything, but he actually knows all things, past, present, and future. So it's his perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, and the ability to apply his knowledge with perfect wisdom. And we've heard this over and over again about knowledge is one thing, and wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge and apply it. A man can learn facts and knowledge. You can homeschool your children. You can teach them small engine repair. You can teach them how to, you know, through the manuals. You can show them how to do that. But then again, they got to apply that, don't they? So his omniscience is his perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, and the ability to apply his knowledge with perfect wisdom. It's just that simple. So if we have knowledge of something, like a lot of people can go to school, get educated, get a lot of good education, come out, can't change a tire or change the oil. Can't do a whole lot of practical, common sense things because they're just, you know, they've kind of been in the school system and they've just gotten their minds filled with a whole lot of knowledge, and that's it. They haven't had any on-hands training. There hadn't been any apprenticeship, so to speak. And that's why it's so good for people that you learn as you apply knowledge. That's where learning comes in, is the application, putting it to practice. You can learn about training your children, that you should correct your children. Everybody's heard that about take the rod, don't spare, you know, spare a rod, spoil a child. That ain't in the Bible, but that's certainly a true principle, because if you do spare the rod, you're going to spoil the child and you're going to have a corrupt child. And people hear that and say, well, that's why I'm going to beat his butt. So you have a whole lot of people beating their children, but they don't love them. They don't care about them. I mean, they're just kind of a problem to them, so they think if they can beat them hard enough, they'll leave them alone. They don't love them. They don't care about them. They don't take the time to explain to them what they did wrong, why they did it wrong, what God says about it, and teach them, pray with them, forgive them, and get rid of the guilt and all those things that come with it. And these people have no wisdom then, do they? But we come back to this thing of knowledge again. As much knowledge as we have, as God has taught us things, we learn that a lot of times we have not had the wisdom to apply that knowledge. And that's what God's knowledge is. It's the perfect knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. There's nothing that's not known to God. And he has the ability to take the knowledge he has and to apply it with perfect wisdom. So that means that everything God has planned and decreed and all of his purposes and goals in life and everything he said in the Bible will come to true just as he said it would. In the time he said it would, the way he said it would. He'll do it in his own time, his own way. And that just makes us sit back, fold our hands, and look up and say, I got to think about that. Well, you ought to. Because it's bigger in your mind. It's bigger than mine. Bigger than all of us put together here. You take all the knowledge we got here and put it in a bowl, it'll be just a little big. Where is it at? It's a little grain of sand in the bowl compared to God's knowledge. And if you want to even try to compare, it's a contrast. There's no comparison. Job 37 and verse 16. Job 37 and verse 16, a statement is made here about, Does thou know the bounces of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Now this is, when you read Job, when you get into chapter 37, on down through 41, you find there's a confrontation coming between God and Job. And God is basically, he's challenging Job. You think you're smart, you think you know a whole lot? Let me ask you some questions, Job. I mean, he's putting the pressure on Job at this point to let Job know that he don't know as much as he thinks he knows. Now, a whole lot of us need that. I think every 18-year-old that graduates from high school needs that a little bit. Amen. But he says here something about he's perfect in knowledge. If there was anything lacking in his knowledge, then it wouldn't be perfect, would it? I mean, would it? How could it be perfect? How could it be an attribute of perfection? How could he know everything past, present, and future if there's something lacking? If there's just one little thing that God's lacking, one little thing he's missing? Because we can always come up and a scientist can come up with theories and another scientist will come up with his theories. We can find flaws and loopholes and we come up and another one comes along and says, wait, we've got to add this to it. We keep on doing this. And we find that the evolution scientists are about as crazy as it can be. They didn't ever had anything right in the first place. That's a big amen should come right there. Amen! Brother, because you should hate that mess. But at the same time, you realize somebody else comes along and says, wait a minute, this is the truth about it. And you keep adding to it and adding to it. Now you take all the people that believe in the creation. It's just a speck of sand in comparison to God's knowledge. Because he created it all. Well, you want to take a sip of tea while you're thinking about it, that's fine. But this is what we're talking about. I mean, what does it mean to have knowledge? From man's side, to have knowledge is to learn certain facts. We acquire knowledge through observation, through study. We take classes or whatever it may be. to study the Bible. We'll take a book and we'll begin to outline it and study it and go over it, look at the Hebrew, look at the Greek, and keep going through it to get some commentaries, compare it, get some thoughts out, and pray and seek the Lord about the, what is it saying? It takes us time to do that. How long take you to acquire a little bit of knowledge? How long take you to figure out the multiplication tables and to memorize them? How long take you to memorize a few scriptures? How long take you to learn something about biology? And it was probably all wrong. How long did it take you to learn anything? Go through a whole year in school, 5th grade, 6th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, 12th grade, into college, and you learn all these things. How long take you to learn all that stuff? Time. You acquired it. You observed. You studied. And you learned some things. God knows it immediately. He doesn't have to learn. He doesn't have to study. Now, you wish that would be true of you, but it's not, because you're not God. But God doesn't have to go to the books and study. There's no big library in heaven where God goes and says, let me figure this out. Because if God has to figure it out, then he's not perfect in knowledge. He can't be. Because his knowledge is a perfect knowledge of the past, present, and future of all things. Whatever is real, whatever is actual, whatever is, he has designed it to be as far as the universe is concerned. It's all there. And so, I mean, we learn this thing. We become aware of a fact, and we know that we learn things from a time of study. There's a time, space-time element involved with all this. From the first grade to the 12th grade, from the first 4 years in college, on up to your 22, 23 years old, you're learning, constantly learning. And then after that, you're still learning. But you see, that we look at this, God has perfect knowledge. He didn't learn from any outside sources. God didn't have an advisor. He didn't have a cabinet. Thank God. He had no Democrats nor Republicans or independents. He just is God. He knows it all. We have to have, I mean, you look up there in the military, the Pentagon, they have to have all these men, all the brass, we call them, and they have to get together and they have to have these war games that they play and figure out things and look at the strategies and everything and figure out how to win a war. Put their minds together with all this. God can just speak and it can be done. Did that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Joseph had? Did he? And what happened? Did it come to pass? See, God knew that before it ever happened. We'd all like to tap into a little bit more of that, wouldn't we? He doesn't stop to think about anything to give an answer. How much is 460 times 398? You have to, wait a minute, brother. You ask God how much is 6,964 times 500,442. He just says it's like that. Well, I'm just trying to get you to see. That's God. We have to stop and figure the answer out. You want a spelling bee? Let's get some of the big words out and have a spelling bee. Start throwing out. The kids sometimes have to stop for a minute and say, would you give me a definition of that word? They have to ask questions sometimes. If you ask God to 5,000 different biggest words in the world, he can answer them instantaneously because he's God. He has immediate knowledge. And that's what you talk about when you talk about God and his knowledge and the omniscience of God. It's immediate knowledge. There's no trying to figure it out, going to the books, or trying to stop a minute. Let me figure this out. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question? You said, just a minute. Or you had to write something down. I said, okay, my wife gives me a little list. Says, you go to the grocery store, you pick me up a few things. Now, I'm pretty good at that because I used to work at a grocery store, and when I worked at the grocery store, I had to go out and walk up and down my aisles and look at all the things I wanted, and first I had to write everything down. But I got so proficient at it that I could memorize everything, go back to the back, load my thing up, bring it up, and put it right up on the shelf. So my wife gives me a list to go to the grocery store, I could memorize it. But as I got older, I got a little lazy about that. So I started writing it down. Because you can't remember everything. Could you go in your house and look at all of those things you need and then go to the grocery store and pick them all up and don't forget anything? As proficient as I was, I'd come back out sometimes and get in that aisle and I'd realize I'd forgotten something. Because I don't have that immediate knowledge. I don't have that kind of ability. Neither do you. Neither does anyone. But this is God, folks. He's the God that has it all. He knows it all. And you know what? He deposits some of that into us occasionally. That knowledge. Oh boy, that is something good to have. Man doesn't have absolute perfect knowledge. We only have knowledge of certain fields. And even in those fields, we're limited. So you could be one of the most greatest scientists in the world. You could be the most proficient in a certain ability, whether it's with creation, with a particular book of the Bible, or mathematics, or engineering, or building of cars, or carpentry, or any other thing, plumbing. You could be the most proficient, smartest person in the world. But you still don't know it all. Still don't know it all. And as soon as you think you do, you're going to have a problem. We'll finish up with that. And so you get God in a debate sometimes. You think you could get God in a debate and beat him? Don't even try it. Because if you ever got God in a debate, he has immediate knowledge. He'd just sit there and smile at you while you ran off at your mouth. In Acts 15 and verse 18, this helps us folks to really trust God. Because you see, the problem, bringing it into a practical way, the reason people don't trust God in a time of adversity, because they tend to lose trust in a time of adversity. They tend to think that God doesn't know what's going on in their life, that why is this happening? They begin to question or to reason things out, and they lose their trust in God. But you got to remember something. We don't know all of God's plan. We don't know all that's going to happen, why God has allowed what he's allowed to happen. Don't you think now, you say, well, give me an example. Okay, Genesis, how about Joseph? He went to prison, then his brothers sold him out to slavery. But God had a plan. Now, we know that because we're this history now. We look back and see that. But God had a plan. Joseph didn't know all that going in there. Psalms 105 says the word was in his heart and tried him. Because he had a dream. So there was a certain amount of knowledge that God had given to Joseph. This will bring you through. Doesn't faith and his promises give us a certain amount of knowledge that God will do a certain thing? If it's in your heart, then why do we tend not to trust him in adversity? Is it because we are questioning him because we don't see him who he is, that he has a plan? Does God have a plan for your life? Does he have a purpose? And his plans and purposes are not necessarily yours, but he wants to bring you into them, so therefore he can work in order to do that. For God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Ephesians 1:11 says God works everything after the counsel of his own purposes. It's not about you. It's about God and his plan. Now, he will bless you and meet your needs, but God is going to do it his way. He might have to put you in a school of hard knocks for a while in order for you to realize that God is saying something to you to do it his way. Well, are you at Acts 15 and verse 18? This is at the Council of Jerusalem when they had a little problem about some legalism coming in, and this is one of the statements they made. Knowing unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Knowing unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So what does God know? He knows everything. He knows everything from the beginning. As a matter of fact, he knows right now, he knows what the end result is going to be from the beginning. People try to take foreknowledge and make something out of it that God looks down, sees, and you're going to do this, and you're going to make this decision, you're going to do this and that and whatever, so therefore God chooses you. That's not foreknowledge. It's not God's foreknowledge. Because then if that's the reason God chooses you, that would be of works and not of grace. No, foreknowledge is when God, it's all about what he will do. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And what he's planned and purposed to do, he will work it out to do. That's just a small distinction, but it's a big revelation to get hold of that. Because God had a plan and a purpose to save some people. God had a plan and purpose for Christ to go to the cross who was slain before the foundations of the world. Did you see that? Yeah. So he had a plan. That's his foreknowledge. Now, was he going to bring that to pass? Did he work it out? Did it happen? Absolutely. So it says here, known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows what's going to happen. He knows you need. Uh-oh. Well, you look at passages like Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 where it says about the coming of the Lord, but the day and the hour knoweth no man but the Father. Now we can have our speculation. We can try to figure it out and say things. And people have tried to do that from time to time again. But nobody knows the exact hour and moment the Lord's going to return. When people start saying that, like they did back in, 88? The Lord's going to return in September 88? I think they're off. We're still here. I've heard that for so many times. People get a little false spirit and they speak some prophecy like that. It never comes to pass. But the Lord will come back. But no man knows the hour. No man knows the time. Now we can know the season, meaning we can see signs that are pointing to the return of the Lord. And we certainly see that unfolding. Because it says about Israel, we see Israel coming back together, which started in 48. He says, that generation shall not pass away. Now, we argue over generations, but no longer can we argue, is it 30 or 40 or 50 years? Because we're at 60, aren't we? And now we see the emergence of such a tolerance of sin We see the emergence of an attitude of an antichrist opening doors all over the continent, all over the world. We see something happening for someone to emerge, to come in, to take hold of things. That tells us something, doesn't it? It's a sign. Well, I don't want to get off track. But you look at all this, he knows everything. He knows the exact time of his return. Is anything he does or yet will do, he knows what he's going to do because he is God. Look over in Psalms 147 with me, because his knowledge embraces every sphere of the whole universe, and that's what I want to look at. I mean, when you stop and you think about it, you can go to a library. I have gone down to the seminary a few times where they have about 5 or 6 floors of books searching, looking for stuff. You look at all that knowledge that they have there and all these commentaries and books. And I mean, we're talking about not, you know, kindergarten stuff. We're talking about a lot of knowledge. Old books, good books, and bad books, but they're books. But that's just a little bit of knowledge. It's nothing compared to the knowledge God has. I mean, if God can have all these men write these 66 books, God could deposit in you anything he wants, anytime he wants. But in Psalms 147, we see here what it says about his knowledge again. In Psalms 147, verses 4 and 5, he telleth the numbers of the stars, he calleth them by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, which includes his knowledge. His knowledge is infinite. And we're finite. And we know what the difference between the two are. Infinite just goes on and on and on. There's no end. There's no beginning. Finite is limited. God is not limited. There's nothing that contains or binds him. We are finite. We don't have the capabilities that God has. He has no limits on him whatsoever. But you look at this and you see that when he says here that he telleth the number of the stars. How many stars are there? Well, that's a pretty big calling to go ahead and start counting all them, isn't it? But it says here he telleth the number of the stars. Not only that, he's got a name for every one of them. Now, I've read stories where people had 15, 20, 30 kids. I can imagine. I was born from a family of 7, and I remember my father would start at the top. By the time he got to me, he was pretty upset because he stumbled over names. He started saying Billy, Joey, Eddie, he stumbled over names, trying to remember all those names. And you can imagine having 20 or 30 kids and trying to remember all their names in a quick moment. But God knows all the stars. Now, that's in our galaxy. So there's billions of stars in our galaxy, but then there's millions of galaxies. Oh, now, wait a minute. Hold on. Wait a minute, just a minute. And God knows them all? Now we're getting into something that's going beyond our ability, again, to be able to try to even comprehend or to take in, isn't it? But it's just telling us, again, about how, you know, God's knowledge is so infinite. And he doesn't know things because they exist. He knows things because he created them. I mean, they exist because of him. And that's what we have to realize. And so, again, he didn't make things to know them, but he knows them and he made them. In Job chapter 38, again, going back there to Job, because this is, again, in these few chapter 37 forward, I told you already that God is having a little talk with Job. In Job 38, well, you have to read the whole chapter, and I'm going to do that, but it basically verses 37 through 41, we can see here, who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the border, the bottles of heaven, when the dust groweth in hardness and the clouds cleave fast together? Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat, and on and on. And so basically he's saying, he's asking Job all these questions to humble him. He's trying to bring him down to his senses, so to speak. And God's knowledge is here, and you read this, it's embracing all of the universe because he knows about everything. He created it. He's intimate with it all. And so, like, in, you know, he's asking all these various questions. In verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Plecades and to loose the bands of Oron? Canst thou bring forth Mazarth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up the voice to the clouds that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds? Again, we're going back. I mean, you got to stop when you think about this. This just backs you down. And that's what he was doing to Job, letting him put him in his place. And so as you read these chapter 37 through 41, he's raising all these questions to show Job that God alone knows everything. He knows it all, intimately. He's named everything. He's perfect in knowledge in every sphere of the universe he created. I mean, scientists, again, you take, whether it be Newton or any of these scientists that we've read about or studied about when we were in school, and all the knowledge they had, and the things that they have invented and came up with and figured out, it took them a long time. Trials and failures. God knows it immediately. Just like that. Here we are all these years later, and look at how man has advanced supposedly in knowledge, and yet all of that is just, again, a drop of sand in a bucket compared to all of God's knowledge. And so it's just a speck of God's infinite knowledge that man has and compared to God. In Isaiah 46, I think I already said this, but here's a scripture that proves it, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, how about that? Well, think about that. Who of you could say that? I mean, here you are, just some of you fresh out of school, getting ready to go out and take the world by its, so to speak, its tail, and you're going to whip the world. You don't know anything. You don't know what the next 10 years are going to bring. You don't know what the future holds. But God does, and he's got control of everything. And his purposes will be fulfilled. His goals will be arrived at. He will achieve every purpose that he has purposed, planned, and decreed to come to pass. And that's what this is saying to us. And so again, I mean, he knows the end from the beginning, the past, the present, and the future. Even in Revelation 13, it says, our name is written in the book of the Lamb from the foundations of the world. Did you know that God had you in his mind when he was on the cross? Isaiah 53 tells us that too. And so, in Jeremiah, remember what he said to Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was having a little problem being a prophet, but God tried to help him out a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of, verse 4 says, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, because, Jerusalem's captive, and there's problems going on. And he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I set thee apart and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. So when did God decide that Jeremiah was going to go be a prophet to the nations? When he was 29 years old? 15? When did it happen? Well, I mean, it says right there, before he was even formed in his mother's womb. So what does that tell you about your life? You mean tell me God knows what he wants planned for me? You mean God's got it all set up and stages set out there for me? He knows, yeah. And can we make bad decisions and then God correct those decisions if we will be correctable? All that comes into play because we get into the causative will versus the permissive will. God causes certain things to come to pass like he did the death of Jesus and nobody could stop it or prevent it. It came to pass exactly the moment and hour God wanted it to. But then there's a permissive will of God where God permits us to make decisions. We can go our own way and go astray. And that's a dangerous state to be in. He corrects us and tries to put up the walls like he did with Balaam. He had a donkey speaking to get your attention. And Balaam didn't pay much attention, did he? He was a prophet. He prophesied to the coming of the Messiah. But he ended up being a false prophet, didn't he? Because he wouldn't listen. So it all comes into play. It's all part of here. You see, over and over again, when we say God is all-knowing, that doesn't mean that he just has knowledge to a higher degree than man does. Because some people can go to school and be smarter than others. At least it used to be that way. I don't know what they do today with all this ignorance out there. But anyways, so God's just got a little more knowledge than the smartest man in the world. No. God has immediate knowledge of all things, all sciences and you name it. I mean, just name all the things you could name, whatever it may be. He has immediate knowledge. It's taken us, 18, 19 weeks to get this far just talking about attributes of God. He has immediate knowledge. I wish I could have that. But he can give you deposits of that. And so like it says in Isaiah 46, there's none like him. He knows the end from the beginning. And so again and again, a child has to go to school to learn these things. You have the little toddlers that go to school and they learn their ABCs and then they learn the math and then you start learning English and then you get a teenager and you think you're smart and you know everything. You're the walking encyclopedia of the hour. Then you get out of school and you realize, you go to work and you find out somebody's smarter than you. So you go home crying about that. Or you go to college and you get smarter. and you think you know everything still, and you find out you still don't know everything. Then you get married, and you think you know everything about marriage, and you found out you don't know anything about marriage. You say, well, I can handle her. And yeah, you thought you could, and she thought she could handle you, but neither one of you can handle each other without God. Yeah, we might stay there a while, but Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe we ought to have a seminar for God. Maybe we ought to, like the politicians, call up the big oil people and try to tell them what they're doing wrong. So maybe we ought to do that to God. Maybe we ought to call them up and say, Lord, we need to have a meeting with you because you're not doing everything right. You don't understand. That's pretty stupid. But a lot of people would like to do that. And Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counsel has taught him. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of bucket, and are counted as small as dust of the bounce. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Now, don't mess with God, folks. There will be no seminars, there will be no public hearings to call God in and say, we want to straighten you out on religion. I mean, people can have all the, they can come up with all the hate crime and hate speeches, and like they just did a guy in Canada and says, well, you can't no more preach against homosexuality. And that's not the only place it's happened. It's happened in other places. They try to do it here. They try. See, the thing they don't know, again, this gets back to knowledge. The thing that these homosexuals know that a lot of politicians don't know is very simple. The homosexuals know that if we keep preaching the truth, that some people are going to get set free. And they don't want people to know that. And see, so they're going to turn it around and say, well, it's hate speech because we're talking, it's an abomination, it's sin, blah, blah, blah. And it is. But God can forgive that sin. But they don't want to hear that because that means people can get free. That means you're not born that way. That means you made choices and God could deliver you from that. And that's why they come against you and they turn it around to attack you. But see, once you start preaching with that kind of knowledge, maybe some of these ignorant politicians will get their heads screwed on straight. Amen. Well, who could teach God? Anybody here want to have an opportunity to do that? So I like a few things I like to tell him, but watch yourself. Now, if you want to pray and inquire to him and seek him about a few things, that's fine, but you can't tell God what to do. You do that, you're going to get yourself into some big chastisement. Romans 11, verse 33. See, all this just shows you over and over again how big God is. He's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. I mean, we're talking about God now, folks. Romans 11, verse 33. And Paul says this with great reverence, where he speaks here about Israel in the context and God setting aside Israel. He allowed them to be blinded for a season for the Gentiles to be saved. There will come a time where there's a fullness of the Gentiles, etc. And then that will be something that God then will go back to the Jews and bring them in the fullness. Not that he's not ministering to the Jews now, but he's just going to be a penetration of that time in the time of tribulation. That would be after the rapture, I believe. And here he's speaking of all of this from chapter 9, and some in 10, and some 11, some 10, 11. And he says here, verse, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And in one sense, that is so true because it's so past us searching it all out. That doesn't mean you cannot know God. That doesn't mean that God cannot give you knowledge of himself as we're studying now about his attributes. Because God does reveal himself to us. But Paul's saying here, his wisdom and the depth of it, the way he deals with nations and people, the way he's dealing with his people, the Jew and the Gentiles, all that he's designed and purpose and plan that will come to pass, it is so amazing that it just boggles the mind to try to put it together. And it's like it just all the depths of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Because he can see the goodness and severity of God on both hands, as he said over in Romans chapter 9. And so you see that God's omniscience is incomprehensible. It's unknowable. But it doesn't, and again, mean that we can't know him to some degree. Because, I mean, John 17, 3 says, you know, this is eternal life, to know God and his only true Son, whom Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 tells us very clearly that there are things that God wants us to know, but he's revealed them to us. But there are things we will never know. We'll never know everything. And to think we will know everything is an element of pride. When I get to heaven, I mean, I know what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We know now in part, we'll know more then. But we're not going to know everything. Because to know everything then makes you God. And that's what Satan thought he didn't do. It didn't work very well for him. And so we can learn about his character and his attributes, and what he's revealed to us belongs to us. And he's revealed it to us so we can embrace something that gives us a sense of faith and confidence, certainty. See, I have a certainty in my life because I know something about God and I've had a relationship with him. I want better. Everybody does. But when God came into my life through Jesus Christ in 1973, it changed my whole life. It changed my way of thinking. It's been slow going, changing from glory to glory. But there's something revealed here that gives me something of hope and confidence in the consequences of disobedience and rebellion to God. And that's what I base my life on the best I can. He knoweth, his knowledge covers every realm. I mean, whatever it may be, whether it has to do with the inanimate or the animate or whatever. Let's look at some of this because, you see, he knows the inanimate creation. Now, by inanimate, we talk about the rocks and trees and stuff like that. They're not animated. Now, this is amazing. But let's look at some of these scriptures like Psalms 147 and verses 4 and 5, which we had already mentioned. But go back there again. Because you can't help but take some time to, I pray that you would go back home and take some time just to consider this and think about it. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them by the names, great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. So again, I mean, all of the trillions of stars that he's numbered them all, that he's called them by name. And that's amazing when you stop and you think about that. And so you can't help but see that God knows these things. He uses the inanimate objects to deal with his enemies. He brings judgment. Did he not bring a flood? In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, as you read through that, did he bring a flood? He used that. That means that God can speak to that. That means that God is in control. That means that everything that happens in life, that God is sovereignly over it. Right? That God is sovereignly over it. That he is in control of the affairs of man. Even one time in Joshua, in the book of Joshua in chapter 10, when they were having a battle one day and it was getting a little weary and it was getting dark. And they needed a little more light. Well, they didn't have the ability to have any lights artificially by man. So Joshua says, well, sun, be still. He commanded the sun to be still. What happened? Well, the earth stopped, what we know. Somebody says, that's impossible. Your problem is with God, not me. Because something happened that everything stopped and the light stayed up and they weren't in Alaska. And it kept on going and they won the battle. Now, what are you going to argue with that? So, well, that's just a myth. That's not a myth. It's a Bible. Then you're going to go over there and do the same thing to the three Hebrew children. You're going to do the same thing to David and Goliath. You're just going to keep on messing up the Bible because it doesn't fit into your finite ignorance. That's what it amounts to. You just don't, you can't figure it out on your own. Well, in Exodus, you look at all the plagues. Did God allow those plagues? Was he behind all of that? I mean, didn't he tell Moses to allow these things? Go talk to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. If he doesn't, then you tell him this is what's going to happen. Okay? And who was behind all of that? Well, God was. He brought those judgments. So he knows all of these things. I mean, look over in Psalms chapter 50. I mean, you'd say these creatures that are not rational like we are. The animal creation in Psalms chapter 50. In verse 10 and 11, he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hill. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Well, what are you saying there? Who owns them? He does. I have three of them today. I wish he'd have been in charge, a little more in charge of it, but he worked it out. We got a few cows got out of the fence today. But he worked it out through human instrument. But he says a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground that God doesn't know about it. Was that Matthew chapter 10? 28, 29, 29. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground that God doesn't know about it. How many sparrows out there? Well, I ain't stopped to count them, but there's quite a few of them out there. He knows how intricate and the purple martin, interesting bird. People try to get them because they eat insects up. But it's the only insect that gets its prey while it's flying. Because it gets, all the little bugs flying around. It just nips them up. Matter of fact, it even gets its water. It does it while it's flying. It goes down, scoops it up, and keeps flying. Amazing little bird. Who created that? And God knows about it. Now, I know a little bit. We had a little purple martin cage, and I told on this before, and I went back and reviewed it a little bit, and I thought, you know, that's so amazing. Take each one of these little, how they migrate. I mean, you see the ducks moving, you know, from the north to the south, and the weather changes and everything else, and go right back to the very place. You see the salmon who are, you know, come down the streams after all the eggs and everything else are born, and they swim on downstream, and then they swim right back to the place they were born and get all the way back up there, because I got to jump up some of these little, waterfalls. I got to jump back up those waterfalls, and they do it. You ever seen any little pictures and movies of those things? Now, who did all that? God made them that way. And you think about that. God knows that. He set that in them. And that's an amazing thing about his creation. And so, I mean, you remember in the book of Genesis, where in Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam, and he brought all these animals for him, and he started naming them? He named them all. Now, it was before the fall. I mean, this is quite an ability to name all of those animals. Of course, at that time, we didn't have all of the, what we would call the micro changes. I mean, they had a dog, I'm sure, but we didn't have the wolf and the fox, which came from that particular species. All those came later. And you think about all this, this is God. And then in every apple he made, and that there was a seed in the apple for the continuation. In certain variations, it would come out of that. The peaches, and the grapes, and the tomatoes, and, you know, man, just, you stop and you think about it sometimes, it does make you just want to sit back and fold your hands and meditate on God. And that's the God who says to you, trust me. I love you and I care about you and I'll take all of your needs. That's the same God who says all that. He knows all of these things. I mean, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, Solomon, pretty smart man, wasn't he? He wasn't smart as God is. Never would be. But listen to this when you read about this man. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to him to just listen to all of his wisdom and knowledge. I wouldn't mind having been there to one of those lectures. 1 Kings 4 and verse 33. He spoke of the trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake about also of beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And it came all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. I mean, he's a pretty smart man. All that knowledge to have that. Now, you get somebody to go into studying this kind of stuff, I mean, and knows all about the little flowers and the leaves. And when Thomas Jefferson sent all those, you know, Lewis and Clark for the expedition, he got them. I mean, he sat down with them and talked to them about drawing and all the little things that they find, different mosquitoes and bugs and plants and everything. I want them to draw those and make reports on them. You all right? And you think about all of that knowledge. And this is the knowledge that God has, and he gives man a little bit of it. He knows everything about us. Psalms 33. Again, we go right back to that. He knows, there's nothing about you he doesn't know. Psalms 33, in verses 13 and 15, 13, 14, and 15. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. That includes you women. From the place of the habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Wow. The works of men. He knows all the works of men. That means every deed, every action, every thought. Wow. He knows whether your deeds are, he knows the motivations behind every deed that you perform. He knows if you're praying to get attention. He knows if you're fasting so somebody will, you know, look at you and say, what's wrong with you? And you'll have somebody to mourn with. He knows if you give in order to get attention and recognition and applause. He knows those things. You can't hide them from him. And so he knows everything about us. And there's a proverb in Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Because he's omnipresent, then he's all-knowing too. Because his eyes are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. You see, God looks down upon America, he sees the evil and the good. He looks down upon us, he sees the evil and the good. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly. He sees it all. You can't hide nothing from him. Psalms 139 tells us again, I mean, this passage here tells us about God's omnipresence and his omniscience. Verse 1 and 2 and following. In Psalms 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Wow. He knows when you're hurting. He knows the pains you're going through. He knows the agony that you are going through because maybe you're bleeding for a loved one. He knows the difficulty you're having in comprehending something that he's trying to deal with you about. He knows that. Thou compassest or surrounds my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He's saying the same thing Paul said in Romans 11:33. Like it's unsearchable, but he recognizes it to the degree that he can see it's infinite. Though he's been able to tap into the depths of the rivers of it, he sees that there's yet more of it yet. And he's tasted just a little bit of the powers of the ages to come and entering into that little bit of knowledge. And that's amazing to think about that. In Psalms 139, verse 2, he knows your thoughts about him. He knows if your thoughts are good, lustful, covetous, greedy, hateful, angry, resentful, whatever they may be. He knows them. Remember Malachi? He says that they that fear the Lord and walk together, he's written their name down in the book. Because they had thoughts about God. And God writes it down. He writes down, and like he saw, if you read the book of Malachi, you'll see, wherefore have we departed from the Lord? I mean, the prophet was anticipating the very thing that they were saying in their hearts. Because God was speaking through the prophet. God knew the motivations of the people. And so when God was speaking through the prophet, it was as if God himself was speaking. He was a mouthpiece of God. And he was exposing their sins and their unrighteousness and their shallowness. And he says, you come in here and you're withheld from giving to God. He said, but God knows that. And he said, try me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Wherefore have we withheld our giving? And your tithes and offerings? He anticipated it again. And he came right back and he sent it to them. And all this was written in there in the book of Malachi because God knew the heart of his people, Israel, in each individual, not just in a general way. Like you can read the newspaper and think, man, Congress is evil. But God knows each senator, each congressman, each representative. He knows their heart, their motivations, their connivings, their cheatings. He knows it. And he will expose it in his time. Either in time or eternity, it'll come out. And so, do you have a need? Well, he's so quiet. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, this is meant to make us be quiet. This is designed to make us just stand back and think, oh, wow. In Matthew 6, 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Well, why don't he give them? He's waiting for you to pray. He wants you to exercise your faith. If God gave us everything without us praying, we'd be spoiled rot. He uses that as a means to get our attention to deal with us and so forth and so on. And so, so he knows you have a need. Look at Matthew 6:32. It says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Now you go back into context, he's talking about shelter, he's talking about food, he's talking about clothing, isn't he? He's talking about your well-being, he's talking about all of that. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You ever felt like, well, I wish God would hurt, I wish he knew my need? He knows it. He just wants you to come into the place to trust that he knows it, and it's a purpose why maybe it's not there yet. And trust him and hold on and believe that he'll bring it to pass. Look over in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Oh boy. Absolutely. He knows everything. Remember in John chapter 6 and 61? I think it is. John 6 and 65. Therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto them, will you go also? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said this, I have chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. What did he know? He knew who would betray him. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, for it was he that should betray him being one of the 12. He knew that. Do you think there's something God's surprised by? Do you think there's anything that God could be fooled by? No, he knows everything. He knows all of the futures. We read in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 and following recently, how he knows the beginning from the end. I mean, the end from the beginning. He knows all things. From the ancient of times, he declares the future. And that is an amazing thought because you look in places like, you know, the prophecies. We'll come back to that in a minute. But all the prophecies that were spoken, did they come to pass so far? Have they come to pass? Yes. Many of them did. Just look in the book of Matthew. And all he says, and this was fulfilled as spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah. Well, that means God knew back then what was going to happen. But it wasn't like God was saying, it's going to happen. What it happened right there. It's as if it happened when he spoke it. Because it's in eternity. He knows our weaknesses. Doesn't it say in Psalm 103 that he knows that we're weak, but frail? And he knows that. And I'm glad he does know that and he takes it in consideration. Because sometimes, I mean, some people are stupider than a cow. I mean, a cow knows, I mean, he can get out there in the rain and run around and it won't hurt him a bit. Man gets out there and tries to run around thinking it ain't going to hurt him, but it does. Man can drink water out of a cow can drink water out of a little dirty creek. Man goes try to do that, it's going to affect him. So people think they can get away with things, but they don't. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he knows how to deliver the ungodly. Remember that about Lot? It says he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And you take that with 1 Corinthians 10:13, and you realize, again, that God knows how to deliver us no matter what we're going through in this life. And I'm just bringing all this together to say this is his omniscience. That God knows everything, past, present, and future, and he has his wisdom is the ability to bring it past perfectly according to his counsel and his will, as it says in his word. And so how can we know everything? How can God know everything like that? Because he is omnipresent. We see that in Psalms 139, don't we? We've already sung that. It's like God knows everything because God is omnipresent. Remember in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, his eyes go to him about all over the earth looking for a heart that is perfect towards him, that he can show himself strong on his behalf. God doesn't miss anything. He sees everybody in this building. He knows everything about you. He knows if there's an ant crawling under your chair. He knows if there's a spider dangling somewhere from the ceiling. He knows it. And you can't conceal it from him or hide it from him. He knows all of those things. And so because he's present everywhere, he can know everything. Psalms 139, as we already read that, where you go, you know, just go back and read it. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, and they're inseparably related. You cannot take them and dissect them one from the other. And that doesn't mean God's knowledge is limited to the present only, because he's not limited by time or space. Is he? Because he is spirit. We are flesh. He doesn't wait for history to happen and say, okay, let's write a history book on it. We wait for things to happen in the sequentials. You know, here, blah, 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 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then we know something about it. And God already knows it. That's his knowledge. But, I mean, he knows the end from the beginning. You look at fulfilled prophecy. Over and over. Isaiah 7:14, when it speaks about, it says a virgin will conceive. You know what the Hebrew is saying? Has conceived. Because in the mind of God in eternity, it has happened. And it's immediate knowledge. It's just a matter of time for us, 700 years later, that it came to pass when Jesus was born into the earth. So God's wisdom is the other side of his knowledge. It's like a coin with two sides. You have knowledge on one side, and you have wisdom on the other side. As I said earlier, we can have knowledge of certain things but not have the wisdom to apply it. And God has perfect knowledge of the past, the present, and the future, and the perfect wisdom and the ability to bring to pass what he has knowledge about, whatever it may be. I mean, nobody can stop him from what he's doing. And so his omniscience also means that he has perfect wisdom. And wisdom is the application of knowledge. Now, theologians sometimes will call this omniscience. Omniscience. because it has to do with wisdom. And the wisdom of God is the ability to apply knowledge. You cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Think about it. Why do you need wisdom? For the application of knowledge. If you have knowledge, it doesn't mean you know how to apply the knowledge you have. You need wisdom to come in to apply the knowledge. All of that to God is a coin in our hand. One side is knowledge, the other side is wisdom. They're inseparably related. They're perfect. He has the perfect knowledge of the past, present, and future, and the perfect ability and wisdom to be able to bring to pass exactly what he has knowledge of. And that's what you see when you talk about God and all of his knowledge. So God is not only all-knowing, but he's all-wise. And so you can try arguing with God if you want to about some things. I know we all have probably had our days when we wanted to have a debate with God. You see in the Psalms where sometimes David complained to God. He wasn't a complainer. He had some complaints about his enemies. But God straightened him out. God spoke to him. He always came through every event, every time he was overwhelmed, every situation. When he sought God, God's knowledge and wisdom went deeper into his heart, and he was able to be able to live through his circumstances and situations in such a way that it pleased God and glorified him. And so man seeks to obtain his goals and purposes through selfish motives. God has no selfish motives. And see, there's where we get down to all men have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so everything God does, he does it in order to glorify himself. We would think that is selfish, but it cannot be with God because he cannot be selfish. But with us, often our goals and purposes and motives have behind it a selfish motivation. Is that not true? Think about it. Now, God purges that from us. But sometimes we do those things with the sense of, you know, I want glory. I want attention. I want recognition. Well, that's God's whole purpose, because everything he's designed is to glorify him. We are to glorify him. No flesh is to glory in his presence. So everything that we do is everything that God is working towards to fulfill his purposes, his decrees, his plans, his goals is all going to bring glory to him at the end. That's the whole purpose behind that. Will God get glorified at the end of the song? Yeah, even the wrath of man will glorify God. I mean, the Bible says a lot about all of this, so you can't argue with God, and you got to remember everything that God does, everything God allows is for his glory, whatever it be. Like with Joseph again in prison, God allowed that to happen. It seemed for a time and a period of his life that looked good as problems and situations, like it's not going to come to pass. But did God protect his people, take them over into Israel, Egypt, and feed them and provide for them? Did he bring Joseph to the second of Pharaoh and exonerate him? Absolutely. That was God's purpose from the beginning. Who got the glory? Joseph didn't. Man didn't. That was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning. He just worked it all out. And so in the wisdom, God created everything. You see that in the Psalms. To bring forth the glory to his own name that no man could glory in his presence. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see here that so often we try to work up to God from man's finiteness. We take man's wisdom, his knowledge, and we try to figure out God. That's backwards. It never works. Man in his wisdom, he took God and made him into images, Romans 1 says. So man's wisdom, because of a man being a sinner, the wisdom he has is corrupt. Romans 1 very clear about that. And we read here, we see a contrast here between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And we see the purpose of God's wisdom. Because remember, wisdom is God coming in along with his knowledge to fulfill his purposes and his goals to the end of fulfilling everything as far as he has decreed and planned to come to pass to the end that God would be glorified. And so we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us it is the power of God, does it say. And so we can see here God's wisdom is not of a greater degree of man's wisdom. It's quite the opposite. It's in another realm totally. Because we're talking about God who is spirit and we are but flesh. And so it's a contrast between man's wisdom and God's. And he goes on, for it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That is in the worldly wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So what is God's wisdom as far as saving men? It's the preaching of the cross. It's Jesus who came, died on the cross, atoned for your sins, was buried and resurrected. That's God's wisdom. Now what does man do with that? He hates it. Man in his wisdom tries to figure out. He wants religion to come in place. He wants to work. He wants to earn. He wants to do his deeds. He wants to bring everything he can in rather than believe the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's God's ultimate wisdom, to save mankind. And look at all the perverted gospels. Look at all the denominations and all the cults that have come in and taken this very simple wisdom of the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his atonement, his burial, his resurrection, and have corrupted it with their wisdom, with their deceiving minds. And so people get upset with this a lot of times is because it's not, you know, meant to be. I'm not saying it. God is. God is saying that your wisdom is foolishness. So you can go get all the education, you can get all the learning you want, you can become the smartest, most brilliant person in all the world, and your wisdom before God is foolishness. And people don't like that when you say that, because they exalt education. They make it bigger than they should. Everybody needs an education to survive in the world, but you don't make education bigger than God. And that's what they do. They take education and they come up with evolution. They come up with all their theories about things, and they do everything they can to corrupt the truth of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't appeal to man's intellect to save him. God doesn't come to man and try to reason with his mind to save him. God appeals to the heart with the truth. That's how he gets man. But when people hear the gospel, they're trying to figure it out. Oh, I mean, he's psychoanalysis today. I mean, people are always trying to figure somebody out, analyze somebody. Why'd you take a left and not a right? Why'd you sit up and not stand? Why'd you do what you did? This world is going crazy with that kind of thinking. Why don't you just live? Why'd you drink that cold water with 3 cubes of ice? Why don't you use 4? I mean, it gets stupid. I'm just saying that off the cuff. But man, his wisdom turns from God. You look at all the people. I mean, you keep on reading this down. And you read all the people in this world because all they do is take it and they fight against it. He goes on. He says, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, verse 23. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolish. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the very wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling. Well, this is getting pretty interesting. I mean, see, it takes grace to open a man's eyes. Man can't open his eyes up because he's educated, because he studies harder than anybody else's, because he can quote the Bible. God opens his eyes up and he reveals to him his sinful state and his need of someone much greater than him, and it's Christ. And all man's wisdom, all he does is the Jews and the Greeks, they just turn away from God. And so Christ is the wisdom of God. The least God knows is wiser than man. Let me see if it does still say that here. Verse 23, but we preach Christ unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks. Oh, no, that's not it. 25, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at that. And then you look down at verse, see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, many noble are called. How many see this? How many recognize this, that God can't get through the proud and the arrogant? The powerful, the mighty, the authoritative, people who have positions and places in life, people who have good educations, not criticizing the education, but it goes to their head. And you look at most of the professors in your colleges and a lot of the smart people in this world, they reject Jesus Christ. It tells you something right there. And it's not that they all do. Isaiah was a brilliant man. Paul was a very smart man. I mean, as far as a Jew was concerned, he had a lot of knowledge, and so did Isaiah. But God got through all of that thick skull. But he goes on, he says in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things. Now, that's almost humbling to us to think that's us. And things which which are despised has God chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Why? What is the whole purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's his whole goal. Right there. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. So everything achieved is because of the Lord in our lives. Our salvation, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. It's all because of him. So God gives us wisdom to live and to make decisions, to make choices. James 1, if he lack wisdom, let him ask. And God gives us wisdom to direct our lives. A deposit of it. We have a word of knowledge that God can give us, like he did to Naaman when Gehazi went out, his servant, and went after the money. And God gave him the word, did not my heart go with you? That's a word of knowledge. God saw it. He couldn't hide it from him. God can give a word of wisdom, which deals with the future. The whole book of Revelation is wisdom for the future. It's prophecy. You see God unfolding what's going to happen in the last days, and people still trying to figure out the book of Revelation. But it's going to all come to pass. It's all God's wisdom. And it's his knowledge and wisdom put together. So you can't be a mother, you can't be a father, you can't be a teacher or evangelist or missionary unless God has called you to be that. You try to be that without God sending you to do that, and you will be a fool. You will make a mess out of it. So God takes people and he plucks them out from wherever he wants to. Not many. Wise men, almighty or noble, he plucks them out, he sets them up, and he gives an anointing upon them, and he uses them. And like Paul spoke one time, he says his speech was not something that was with enticing words. He didn't have the great ability as an orator to be able to speak like the Messiah of the Democratic Party today, who's deceiving so many people because he can speak well. People can't see through it. And so where does our faith stand? I mean, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where it all stands at. And so we see that what man did when God created him in Romans chapter 1, being wise, he became a fool. Because he took God and tried to make him something other than he was. He didn't seek after him. He didn't inquire. He didn't want to know who he really was and understand it. He wanted to change it. And that's what we see today in our society. You can take a whole lot of people. You got a lot of smart people up there in Washington. Smart. They're lawyers. They're well-educated. But the most ignorant people on the face of the earth. Their own house restaurant, they had millions of dollars of debt. Their own house restaurant, millions of dollars of debt. They had to close it down and privatize it. They recognized that they had to do that. That's about the best smarts they've ever done. Now, why can't they recognize they need to privatize a whole lot of other things and get the dirty hands of the government off of it and quit regulating everything that we do? They'll keep encroaching up on our freedom until they choke life out of us. That's all they're going to do, because that's the communist way. That's just a by the way. But that's man. But God overthrows that when he's ready to do that. He knows the uprising and downsetting. He knows what he's doing. And wherever we're heading, which is to glory, whatever's going to happen, God knows who's going to be elected in November. He knows it. He's known it ever since the very beginning. All we got to do is enter in and pray and believe and trust God based upon what he's revealed to us. And God can give us good government. God can change nations. God can change people's hearts. God can do anything. Hello. So we have a God that we know. Are you saved? Amen. Your God is all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. Remember that the next time you start to have a fit. The next time you begin to cry or whine or murmur or complain. The next time you're going through a trial, remember this. God knows about it already before you even think about it. Now just seek him about it, and he'll give you the wisdom to bring you out of it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just ask for the Holy Spirit to write on the table of our hearts a speck of your knowledge and wisdom that we would be able to comprehend that you are infinite, eternal, all-knowing and all-wise, and perfect in your ability to do whatever you purposed and planned beforehand to do. Help us to keep that in our minds no matter what the situation may be. Just like when the three Hebrew children went into captivity. They knew you were still in charge. Yet they were in captivity and great adversity. Their lives were intimidated and threatened. But yet they didn't bow because they knew their God. Help us by the same token, Lord, to know you like they knew you. That whatever we find ourselves in, that we would have the same confidence, the same certainty that you are in charge, and that we would not bow down to the gods of this world. We will not recant our faith, but we will hold fast to the truth as you have revealed it to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to deposit your knowledge into our lives, teach us, equip us, and give us the wisdom to apply it, whether it be in the home as parents, whether it be as the teenagers that are seeking your will in this hour which they live for their future, whatever it may be, guide your people, give them the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to put it to work in their lives to the end that out of all of this, that you would be glorified in the name of Jesus.